Appreciate the gracious introduction from Will, but also I just appreciate being back. I was telling someone else this morning, it's been several years since I've gotten to spend significant time with you guys, but in the last 5 years since we've left Grace, Chelsea and I have just talked so much about just what a kind season it was that God gave us while we were here. And I know by God's kindness, there are a lot of folks I don't know because you've come to Grace since we left, but it was just such a season of calm for us, a season of restoration after some hard things that happened in our lives. It's just fun to preach for a hometown crowd. Just as kind of a mercenary, like, yeah, I know you guys are scraping the bottom of the barrel when you bring in a Baptist like me, but I really do appreciate it. If I mean, in all seriousness, I regularly tell people that many of the most important lessons I've learned about loving people well as pastor, but also loving God well, really came through God's work here at Grace. So I'm really glad to be with you guys. I'm also really glad to get to preach the portion of Scripture I'm about to read with you guys. It's a special treat. Like, it's kind of dealer's choice when you get asked to preach another church. You can kind of preach whatever you want. It's in Scripture. Our church has recently, in the last several months, been preaching through the book of Job. I became a Christian while reading the book of Job, so it's really special to me. But the chapter we're going to read in a moment, Job chapter 28, is literally my favorite part of Scripture. It's my favorite chapter. It's my favorite poem. I'm passionate about it. But the thing is, I've learned for myself and also for other folks as well, passion don't do very much. The really important things in our lives, the things that change us in our pain and our hurting, the things that give us hope and joy to keep carrying on, those things come from the Lord. So let's ask Him for help because He's a good God and He cares about us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, you do not speak unclearly to us. You speak clearly, but we are so spiritually hard of hearing. So please give us grace now to understand your word, and not only to understand it, but to trust in it as true, and not only to trust in it as true, but to love it and to believe it and to rejoice at it. Because in these words we find you. So Jesus, help us find you as we read and as we understand your word. Give us grace in your name. Amen. This is Job chapter 28. Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They're forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it's turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hands to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? Where's the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. 48 years ago, Eric Clapton was in a tight spot. See, he was 25 years old, and he had fallen in love with a woman that he could never marry. Her name was Patty. Patty was gorgeous, but Patty happened to be married to Clapton's best friend. And beyond that, Patty was married to his best friend who's named George Harrison. And George Harrison happened to be the lead guitar player in a band called the Beatles, who were pretty good. And so he just had no way to be with this woman he loved, and so he did what sensitive musicians of all time have done. He wrote a really sad song about it. And the lyrics are just pained. They are full of desperation and longing. And even, this comes out in the music, you don't have to particularly love music to get, you hear it in the guitars, you hear it in just the way that it's produced and recorded. I mean, it is a wailing song of sadness. And he knew not only was this an accurate representation of how he felt about this woman, he also recognized he had just written the greatest rock guitar riff of all time. So he had to release it, right? He had to publish this record, but he couldn't like name it Patty, because that's a little too on the nose. Like, I think George Harrison's a halfway intelligent guy who's like, that song's about my wife. So he comes across this Middle Eastern fairy tale about a guy who was in a similarly tight spot, who was in love with a woman he could never have. And the woman in that story was named Layla, and so he decides to name this song Layla. It is the greatest rock guitar song of all time. Eric Clapton is the greatest rock guitarist. I don't know if you guys have strong opinions about that, but you can fight me afterwards because you're wrong. And again, you don't have to know much about music. You just have to hear the song, and you feel this is an angry song. He's angry at this woman. He's angry at their situation. He's angry at his friend. But about halfway through this song, something happens in Layla. The song just takes this dramatic turn, like the guitars that are angry and screaming, they just kind of drop out. This is, I'm from the country, and so this is the part of the song where you turn down the volume in your truck and you change the station, because it turns into this almost sappy, piano-driven, sweet, melodic song. And not only does the music just totally change from sad to happy, but also the lyrics don't just change, they completely drop out. It becomes an instrumental for the last 3.5 minutes of the song. And knowing that story, it's almost like Eric Clapton, about halfway through the writing process, realized, like, oh, wait, time out. Like, I actually love this woman. Like, I'm not just angry at her. I'm not just angry at our circumstances. I actually feel positive affections for her. And that comes out in the music. And I say all that because what's happening in Job 28 is, like, uncannily similar to that. That change of emotion, that change of tone and transition. If you know anything about the book of Job, you know that the first couple of chapters are setting up this story of this super wealthy, super religious man who has everything taken from him. God allows an evil spirit to take all of his good things from him. And the next 24 chapters are him arguing with his cruddy friends about whose fault it is. I'm convinced it's intentionally meant to frustrate you. Job is supposed to be a hard book to read because we're repeating the same arguments of it's your fault, no it's not. You must have disobeyed God. No, I didn't. You must have been really a terrible person to the people around you. No, I wasn't. Over and over again. And then this chapter sort of pops up out of nowhere. It's got a different tone to it. We're talking about different things that have not been talked about in Job before. In fact, many scholars of the book of Job are convinced that this must have been written at a later time. This was not part of this epic rap battle of history between Job and his friends, that someone else came in later and must have added this poem because it's so different from everything that's come before. It's not just too different, though. It's really too beautiful. I don't buy that interpretation, but for this morning, it doesn't really matter. Either God inspired Job to say it or God inspired the editors of the book of Job to say it. But God put these words in Scripture not just because they're beautiful, not just to be a jarring transition, but to remind us of really not only what the whole book of Job is about, but one of the greatest lessons God's given us in His Word, to reveal not just to us to know, but for us to love and to change our lives, that we and our neighbors can flourish more in this world He made. God is teaching us in this chapter to stop and remember. Because up to this point, you could say the book of Job, and really all of our lives at some point, we've asked the question in our own words, how am I supposed to make sense of all the hard things? How the suffering that's happened to me and the suffering that's happened to you, the hard things that were not fair, that were not fun, how does that seem to jive with a God who's good and all-powerful? How does that work? And what this poem is showing us is just part of the answer, but it's a huge and crucial part of the answer. See, Job 28 is telling us that if we want to understand suffering, then we've got to know God. It's really that simple. But even as I say that, I think you understand that's not a very easy thing to grasp, is it? So let's get to there by just noting three things. First, this poem is telling us that suffering really can be understood. Suffering really can be understood, and we know it can be understood because of the reality of something the Bible calls wisdom. And that's such a massively important word in Scripture. We've got to define it. Like, if you don't understand what God means by wisdom, it's almost like misunderstanding what God means by the word God, or the word sin, or salvation. These big words that take up so much space in Scripture. We've got to get what God is saying here, or we'll just totally miss the point. So what's the Bible mean by wisdom? Which is kind of tough to describe, because there are whole books of the Bible that are just about nothing but wisdom. So how do you sum all that up? One expert has said that wisdom is insight into the true nature of things. Another pastor has said that wisdom is learning how the world works. My favorite definition, which is really kind of combining those and building a little, is from a pastor named Eugene Peterson, who says wisdom is the art of living skillfully in whatever actual conditions we find ourselves. And the point of all of those is just this: wisdom is knowing how to make sense of all of life, even the hard things, and then knowing what to do in the middle of it all. And really, this whole book of Job is forcing us to ask, can we be wise? Can we understand the way the world works? Can we be wise while we're suffering? Is that something we can do? And what this chapter is saying is that, yes, it's possible, because wisdom's a real thing that really exists. It's almost like the blueprint that God has used, not just to build out the universe and to design it. It's what He continues to use to run the universe and everything. And it's like the rebar in the foundation. It's like the steel girders in the building. You don't see it, but it's woven in and out of all of reality, and it holds all things together because that's how God uses it. And there is then, God is saying, an explanation for everything. And I don't know about you, I know for me, if you're in a spot of trouble this morning, if there's something that's not going like you want it to, if something in your life is making you say the world's not supposed to work this way, then you and I are the same, we're human beings. But if you understand what God is saying here about wisdom, then what we need to understand together is that nothing that's happening to us right now, nothing that has happened to us in the past, no suffering is the result of purely random chance. The most useless phrase in all of the world, I think, is what I hear from my favorite football coach all the time: it is what it is. That's like saying, I like to talk, but I don't know what to say. It doesn't mean anything, but we can't ever look at our suffering and say, it is what it is. There is some explanation for it. It did not just happen by mere chance, because God says, I am. Because I exist, because I've established this world, I've put wisdom into it, so nothing's purely random. God is saying, I've made this orderly world, and I still run it according to wisdom. And that wisdom, Job 28 is saying, is all around us. Right? If you've got it open in front of you, you can see just in the first 11 verses, I could totally nerd out on the poetry of this, I won't for the sake of time. But as you just run your eyes again over verses 1 through 11, that's exactly what it's saying. These words are saying, basically, to quote the great YouTube video, people are amazing. People can do amazing, look at what they can do. Even the most amazing animals cannot do what people do in the world and what people do to the world. And that's important for us to see, because as we look at this description of these things that only mankind can do, those of you guys who know Scripture pretty well will recognize a lot of this language of things that set people apart is amazing. Elsewhere in Job, but also elsewhere in the whole Bible, God is said to do those exact same things. And so the math of this chapter is saying, people can do this, that's amazing. Hey, wait a second, God can do this too. And nobody else can. And so all of our cool human tricks, all of the things that we can do that amaze ourselves and other people around us, they are amazing because unlike anything else God has made, people are just really good at mooching off of God, at copying God and doing the stuff that only He can do. At our church downtown, but I bet at Grace too, God loves to save and forgive and change engineers and physicists and biologists and mathematicians. God loves to work in the lives of scientists, I've seen. And y'all, this chapter is saying that the stuff that you guys do every day in your office or wherever you work as a scientist, as someone who's manipulating the reality of the world, you're doing something amazing. That is practical, applied wisdom. Y'all are doing amazing things in the world, and you're doing amazing things to the world. And that's possible for you and for all people because the world does have an order to it. Because God has woven a certain method of the madness into the world. And in this chapter, maybe more than anywhere else in the whole Bible that I can think of, God is saying, man, I just love it when people do science. Isn't that cool? Isn't it amazing what people can do? God is affirming us in our callings in life because it proves that God's wisdom is not just something for nerds to know in their brain. It's something for real people to do with their hands in the world. Wisdom is practical. And I don't know where you're coming from this morning when you think about the Bible or when you think about Jesus or God. I don't know what kind of message you think about when you think about Christianity and science, but this chapter, as just one of dozens of examples, shows that Christianity, the religion that God has revealed as truth in the world, is pro-curiosity. God says in Scripture He's pro-exploration, He's pro-wonder. And so when we try to understand the wisdom and the order of the world, it's not this waste of time. It's also certainly not unspiritual. Because God is saying here and elsewhere that when we apply God's wisdom to the world, we're just doing what we do best, which is just to copy God in a way that no one else can, that makes God look really good. But when we do science, when we do engineering, when we do math, when we work in the healthcare fields, we're doing something, we're assuming something. We're assuming that there's an order to the world. And we don't get to choose what that order is. That's the tricky thing, right? We observe the order. We kind of learn from it. We apply it to the world around us for the good of people. The order of creation is part of God's wisdom. We don't get to play around with that because we can't change wisdom. We can't break down into the foundation and change the rebar that God has put there. Wisdom is just not like Play-Doh. I've got three kids, so every sermon has to have a Play-Doh illustration. Wisdom is just not like Play-Doh. We can't bend it to our wills because God's hardwired it into the world. And that means for us, for all of us, that there are, to make an obvious point, really wise ways of dealing with suffering. And there are really foolish ways of dealing with suffering too, right? So when it comes to something like politics, which is something we're all talking about these days, there's 100% expectation that within the Church of Jesus, there's going to be disagreement about particular policies. What's the best way to help our neighbors? What's the best way to run a society that's good for all of its people? And there's going to be some clashes there. In fact, that's expected. The book of Proverbs, which is all about what wisdom looks like in the real world, says over and over again in as many ways, man, you know the wise thing to do in this situation? It really depends a lot on who are the players involved, what are the details, what's the context. So we should expect some disagreement, some friendly disagreement, some strongly opinionated disagreement within the church. But even within our beloved political systems and our ideas, we've all got to admit that some strategy, some ideas about how to run our world in a way that's good for all people, some of them are just never going to be wise. They're just never going to fit into this world that God's given us. They don't line up with what God has built into creation. So we can't force those ideas onto the world, not just because it's wrong, but because people made in God's image get hurt. That's just one example of how being smart about how God has made this world and understanding what's going on here gives us a certain humility to have our strong opinions and to advocate for it, but also to understand, man, I could be wrong here. Wisdom doesn't bend like that. There's a way to explain everything. That's really easy to say. But I think probably if you're like me, there's something in your gut, like you guys are really polite. So you would never like shout this out in church. But there's a tension with all that, right? Doesn't that seem really kind of a too easy of an explanation of the world to say that, yeah, there's an answer for everything. Everything can be explained. Wisdom is real. That's what this chapter is saying. And wisdom really can be understood. But that's not quite the same thing as saying that we can understand wisdom, is it? It's a real subtle difference. Wisdom can be understood. But when we look at our own lives, the things that have happened to us, the things that have happened to the people we love most, that's not the same thing as saying, I know why that happened. This poem doesn't just want us to mentally get that in our heads, it wants us to struggle with that in our guts. How is it that people can be so smart and so amazing and still miss the thing that matters most to us? Like we do have to understand that wisdom can be understood, but secondly, we've got to feel the frustration of trying to understand suffering. We've got to feel it in our guts, because y'all know something. This is a question everyone knows the answer to. Y'all know that suffering is hard, but you know one reason why suffering is hard, why those things hurt us and pinch our lives the way they do? One reason is that it doesn't make any sense. I'm sure all of us in this room have experienced something really truly painful that did not make any sense. And this scripture wants us to know that, yeah, that's right, it doesn't seem to make any sense. And it wants us to feel uncomfortable about it. That's why we'll have these long verses, just beautiful poetry explaining, look at what people can do, but then stop right at the end of that verse. Twice it says, and makes us say, but where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? God wants us to get it with our heads, with our hearts, and with our guts. God wants to annoy us. God, in this chapter, is putting a pebble in our shoes. Like, we don't have to deal with the problem of suffering right now. You may be maybe not feeling too melancholy this morning. Like, sometimes church is the place where we make happy people feel sad and say it's religious. But maybe some of you are this morning walking in feeling sad. Whether you are or aren't, the truth is we do have to answer this, all of us in our own lives. We can avoid it only for so long before we do eventually bounce up with the wall of reality and the wall of suffering. And we have to ask ourselves, why did that happen? Why did God let that happen? And we should be bothered that we don't know the answer. And you know, it's not just us, right? This chapter is saying, I think honestly, using some pretty cool imagery, say this is not just a human issue, this problem of why do hard things happen to us. But it's a creation-wide issue, right? Look at verse 14, where the poem here takes the ocean floor and it takes the ocean itself and it turns them into characters, just so they can talk and say, I can't explain the way the world is either. And then in verse 22, you see, he does the same thing. He kind of personifies the figure of Abaddon, which is Hebrew for destruction. So he makes destruction a character, and he makes death a character, just so they can say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears, which is maybe to modernize that, that's sort of like saying these massive supernatural figures that are beyond life and death, that are on the other side of this life, who in that sense don't even really need to know how the world works. They kind of transcend that nonsense. But even they, the best they can muster is, I think I saw somebody share a BuzzFeed article about that, but I didn't read it. And so if these supernatural, mythological figures, if that's the best they can come up with, then how in the world are we as somewhat average people supposed to figure it out? Y'all, they don't know because nobody knows. That's what this poem is driving us to confess. And that's really hard because you and I were made and created to make sense of the world around us and to make sense of our part in it. That's exactly, just to get personal for a second, that frustration is exactly why I'm a pastor today and not a pharmacist, which is 100% what I thought my life was going to look like for 100% of growing up. There's just no question that that was what I was going to do. My mom, who's here this morning, is a nurse, and so I kind of grew up around medicine, and I just thought, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a doctor because I have to work really hard, but I somehow got this idea in my head that pharmacists had a cushy gig, and they didn't have to work nights. So I got to know Jennifer, who that changed my mind some. I've gotten to know that's not quite true, but that was, I mean, up until college, I remember laughing with my roommate at all of the idiots around me who didn't know what they wanted to do with their lives. And I don't know what if you guys got to go to college or not, but if you guys went to college, I don't know what that transition was like for you. Like, what was the difference between high school and college? For me, it was really simple. The difference between high school and college was grades. They were good, and then they weren't. Because I took General Chemistry 1, and for the first time in my life, y'all, it just didn't matter how hard I worked. It didn't matter how many study groups I went to. My professor asked me if I was drinking on the weekends, because while I was there, every time his door was open, I was continually flunking his tests. Like, there seemed to be no correlation between, like, work put in and grade put out. Like, it was really frustrating for me. I just could not understand why the formulas worked out the way they did. Because I knew the right answer. Like, I did the math. And then it just wasn't the right answer. It was frustrating. I know y'all have had this experience, whether it's school or at work, where it just doesn't matter how smart you are, how hard you work. It's just not going to happen. Which is exactly why I transitioned into something much simpler to understand, much simpler to do, which is just know God and love people. I'm also not killing it at that either. That's kind of a silly example, but of course, you know, when you're 18 years old, that rocks your world, that changes everything. We've all gone through something like that. And that's another weird thing about suffering. You'd think we would really be more on the ball about addressing it, because it's like the common cold. Everyone has to deal with it. Rich or poor, black or white, smart or dumb, like, all of us have to deal with suffering. So we're all equally motivated to figure this stuff out, and we just can't. We want wisdom. We need wisdom. Y'all, we ain't got wisdom. And that's tough for us. I mean, think about our situation in God's story as opposed to Job's, right? As best as we can tell from reading this book, Job didn't have anything like what we would call the Bible. There's nothing in Job that gives us any evidence that he had written or verbal communication from God. He was really good at perceiving the world around him, and it says in the very first verse of the book that Job feared the Lord, a theme we'll come back to in a second. But we know so much more about God's character and so much more about how he loves us and what his will for this world is and what he's like. Yo, we know things Job could never have guessed at. If we met someone like Job today, again, we're all very polite people, but we would just walk away thinking, that dude is an uneducated goat herder. I have no idea what it's like to be so unsophisticated in life. But I don't know, this is hard for me. I don't know if it's hard for you as well. It seems like Job is much quicker to act on much less information about God. And what I mean is, this book is full of a guy coming to God and lamenting, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand why this is happening to the people I care about. Why did I lose my children? Why did I lose all of my wealth? Why did I do a riches to rags story in my life? That doesn't make sense to me. If you're like me, there's a special part of my stomach that's reserved for hard feelings. And I just push it down and push it down. And I think when we look at Job's story and we compare it to our own, you just have to ask, why is it that Job is so fast, in the words of the Catechism, to pour out his heart to God? When we know so much more, maybe we're the uneducated goat herders. Maybe we're the ones who really don't trust that God cares about our feelings and that he can do anything about it. His friends, what we see in this chapter is that human beings just cannot solve the mystery of how this world works. That's what the second verse of verses 12 to 22 are saying clearly. That's what they're saying repeatedly. Wisdom is real, but we can't get it, no matter how badly we need it. It's not contradicting what the rest of Scripture says. This is kind of getting tricky, slippery with language, isn't it? Because the rest of Scripture makes it clear that human beings can be wise. We just can't become wise by working for it. We can't be wise by earning it through money. Our humanity, y'all, being made in the image of God, living in this amazing world that we do, it's breathtaking. True, people truly are amazing, but we're just not wise. We have collectively lost the ability to make good sense of the world, and especially to make good sense of suffering. So science is great, but it just can't explain why suffering happens to us. Non-Christian approaches to this world are interesting, but they don't accurately explain why suffering came into the world, how we got here, or where do we go from here. And to maybe step on a toe, this is something that we as people who love and follow Jesus have to wrestle with. The Bible does not answer all of our questions, at least not in the detail we would really like, right? So what the Bible is saying is that suffering has come into this world. The world is not the way it should be because we are rebellious against God and we are ignorant of God, that kind of a concept that the Bible calls sin. So sin does explain why suffering has come into the world. But y'all get the difference, right, between saying suffering is real because of sin. It's a very different thing than my suffering happened because why? We can't make the mistake that Job's friends do and say, well, if you're suffering like this, we've got to be able to tie the string and connect it to this thing you did. It's just not that simple, is it? We were born into hard families. We live in a hard world and hard neighborhoods. We have hard jobs. Things happen to people who don't deserve it. And what this is saying is that sometimes we just can't know. No matter how good we are, how sincere we are, how hardworking we are, we just can't explain our world. And we definitely can't fix the suffering in it. I know you guys have had to have experienced this like I have in life group. I know you have experienced sharing something really sad that's happened to you or someone you love, or sharing and asking for help. Would you please pray for me? I'm going through this hard situation. And someone answering that stupidly. All right. Like the one that seems to happen to me the most is, you know, this hard thing has happened to me. And the response is, you know what? A similar thing happened to me. Here's how I dealt with it. That may or may not be helpful. It's just never helpful in the moment. Because, right, you know what I'm saying there. When I'm sharing this with you, I'm not asking for advice. I'm asking you just to pray for me. And would you just listen to me share this hard thing? Or the one that has tempted me to throat punch people. I'm sure, again, you're a wonderful people. You would never throat punch people. But the one that has tempted me is when I share, I mean, I have been fighting this sin since before I was a Christian, and following Jesus has not made it go away. Or this person I love more than anything else in the world is going through this hard time, and I don't know how to help them. When the answer back is, have you read this verse of Scripture? Which is a very well-meant way of saying, either do you know how to read, or two, have you considered trying harder to believe this? Neither of which are ever helpful in that moment, right? Again, y'all are not the throat-punching type. But what we can do in that moment, as people who have experienced uncompassionate people, or at least compassionate but unwise people, we can kind of identify with them, because what this chapter is telling us about wisdom and our fight for it is, among other things, we're all in this boat together. No one has locked up the market on how this world works. No one is really 100% able to give me the silver bullet answer to this hard thing. And so I'm not going to throat punch them. In fact, I'm going to smile and say thank you. And I will probably immediately forget what you told me. But we can be patient with each other as we recognize that. Y'all understand the tension's building here, right? This chapter, this sermon is somewhat repetitive and redundant. Because we keep saying the same two things over and over again. Y'all, wisdom's real, we just can't get it. And how do you resolve that tension? How do you resolve the fact that you and I don't know how to fix the hard things in our lives? Is there any way to make sense of it all? That's the last thing we need to see. Literally the last thing we need to see, in that it's really not resolved in any way until the very last verse of this chapter. Look at verse 28 with me, where God actually speaks. God says to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So yes, wisdom is real. We got to know that. But wisdom's hard to find. We got to feel that. But thirdly and lastly, we got to respond to that. What do we do with all that? We respond to it by, in these words, fearing the Lord. So what's that mean? Like you should be afraid of God? That fixes everything? Like you should tremble and cower before this God, that makes it go away? No, that's not what God is saying. What's going on here is critical to this question, this very real-world question we all have to deal with. Because in the middle of all of our suffering, all of our ignorance about wisdom, the non-suffering one, the all-wise one, actually, like, speaks up. the only one who could do anything about this actually talks to us. And this is the first time God has said anything in the book of Job for 27 chapters. So let's listen in. What the Bible is saying here when it says to fear the Lord, a phrase that comes up all the time, it's not talking about like the things I fear. I'm deathly afraid of heights. My wife's deathly afraid of snakes. Like, we're not talking about those kind of things. This fear is a deep trust that leads to a deep respect. It's believing right in a way that turns into living right. The fear of the Lord is something that doesn't initially start with our heads, but really starts with our hearts. And the best picture I know of fearing like that is a story of a man named Christopher Lee. And for some of y'all who are fellow nerds, you immediately know who I'm talking about. But for some of y'all who are ordinary, well-adjusted people, I'll explain a little bit. See, Christopher Lee was the most interesting man of the 20th century. Y'all don't believe me. Christopher Lee was born to a rich, wealthy, aristocratic family in England. When World War II broke out, he served as a British spy in a secret spy department. The department was called the Ministry of Ungentlemanly Behavior, which is far cooler than anything that will ever be on my business card. After the war ends, and he was really great at it, supposedly. He could never really talk about it, but he decides he wants to become an actor, and he becomes the most famous horror movie actor of his generation. He plays Dracula in 10 different movies. He plays a James Bond villain. He plays pretty much everything you would ever want to. He travels around the world. He is with beautiful people doing wonderful things all the time, but he has a secret. Christopher Lee has a nerdy secret. Christopher Lee loves hobbits. Christopher Lee, when he was 20-something years old after the war had ended, he comes across a paperback copy of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and he reads it once a year, over 1,000 pages. He reads it once a year for over 50 years until he dies. He is obsessed with the Lord of the Rings. He carries a 1,000-page book in his back pocket at all times so that when he's waiting in line somewhere, he can read more Lord of the Rings. The most amazing man in this century loved the Lord of the Rings, and that gives a nerd like me hope. But then this turns into something. When the movies were being made, he auditions. He's too old to play Gandalf the wizard, which is what he really wants to do, so he gets cast as Saruman the evil wizard, right? So if you guys have seen the movies, you know who Christopher Lee is. But of all the actors in the movie, Christopher Lee had one privilege nobody else who acted in the movies had. Christopher Lee actually met the guy who wrote The Lord of the Rings. He met J.R.R. Tolkien. He was having a drink with some friends in a pub in England, and in walks this guy who's like a little old grandpa. He was an English professor. And Christopher Lee happens to be sitting with a guy that Tolkien knows, and so his hero walks over to his table and starts talking to everyone, and says, "Hi, I don't believe we've met. My name is Professor Tolkien." And the most interesting man of the 20th century, guy is cooler than all of us. You know what he does, right? Like, he literally falls down on his knees out of his chair at the bar, not for the same reason most of us might, and he cannot speak. He just looks at this little British grandpa man and like tries to talk but can't and makes a total fool of himself. And I love that story. Because I cannot think of a better example of what that kind of deep love and awe and respect and fear looks like. It's not that he was afraid of Tolkien, like this 90-year-old man was going to crush him. It wasn't that he was necessarily intimidated by this little old man. He just loved him so much he couldn't understand what you're supposed to do when you meet him. He's not afraid of Tolkien. He's in awe of Tolkien. He worships, in a certain sense, Tolkien. Y'all, that's exactly what the fear of the Lord looks like. That's exactly what Job is saying here. This is how we make sense of this world. This is how we respond to the question and the tension and the hard questions. It's not by always looking for these answers, though it's a noble pursuit, but recognizing at the end of the day, I got to know God. That's what this poem is saying, is I've got to not just know this God, but I've got to be awed by this God. He's got to change who I am and what I think and what I love. And how does that happen? It doesn't happen by reading a great book. It doesn't happen by fasting and praying and living in a cave. How do we become people who love God like that when we're very normal like we are? And the answer of all of Scripture is pointing to a very simple thing. And all of this confusion, the simplicity that Scripture gives us is this. If you wanted to fear the Lord like that, then all you have to do is to know Jesus Christ. That's how it happened. See, because the Bible is telling the story of a man, Jesus, who was the wisest man who ever lived. Like, you see this in his private life and in his devotion to prayer. You see this in his public life and his devotion to public worship. You see this in his acts of mercy toward not just people, but the poor and the indigent, the people who are handicapped, the people who are outcast. You see that. You see his wisdom in the way that he debates the religious scholars and leaders of his day and puts them to shame publicly. There's just no way to read the story of the Bible and walk away and say anybody but Jesus is wise. He is the embodiment of wisdom. That's full of it in his life, is this picture of, I understand how the world works. His life's full of that message. But you know where you really see the wisdom of Jesus? It's not just in the stories of his life, but it's in the story of his death. You remember the story of Jesus' trial, where things seem to go sideways so fast. And where you see the wisest person in the world act really strange. So he's brought up on obviously trumped up charges, but he doesn't say anything in response. He's silent when stupid things and inaccurate things are said about him. And finally, the only time he does talk is when he is made to talk by being made to swear an oath. And you know what he says to this council of men who want to kill him more than anything? The one thing he is not supposed to say, the one thing that does not acquit you in that situation, what Jesus says is, actually, I am the one who's come from God. I am the one who's come not just to make this world right again, but who will come to judge the living and the dead one day. I am the one who is sent by God. That is not what you say in that crowd. That's not what you say if you want to get off. That's exactly what Jesus says. But to riff on something the Apostle Paul says, y'all, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Because Jesus, by willingly taking on and then laying down human life for humanity, he shows us what true wisdom looks like. He shows us that he is the one who understands how the world works, because we're the fools. And that's proven when, not just that Jesus would lay down his life like this, but when God would raise him up from the dead after 3 days. And as he would publicly and visibly teach for 40 days, and then as he would publicly and visibly be returned to heaven, and as he sends out relatively foolish, uneducated people into the world, and this movement of following this all-wise Jesus changes the world slowly but surely. How can we do anything but look at Jesus and say he understood how the world worked? Not just in the way that he lived, but in the way that he died. And I'm not like that. I'm not wise enough to live like that. I'm not wise enough to understand these things. I'm a fool. That's the good news about not just Jesus being amazing, about Jesus being a wise man, but Jesus' wisdom shows us that wisdom loves fools. Not to engage in the foolishness, but to come to them and to change them. Friends, if you this morning don't know and you don't follow Jesus, then what Job is telling us and what all of Scripture is telling us is that you don't fear the Lord like that. And what that means is a tragic and a sad thing, is that you will never truly understand your own suffering. You'll never be able to fit into the piece of what God is doing in the whole world or make sense of the people suffering in your life that you love the most. You'll never be able to do that until you come to trust in him and to trust that he can change your life by following him. But you can do that right now. That's not something you have to take a class for. That's not something that you have to talk to just the right person for. That's something you do when you hear this good news and you bank on it being true, that you would take this Jesus at his word, that he would love and care for and change somebody like you. You can do that right now, because God in Jesus Christ has done that in the lives of so many folks in this room and beyond. So y'all, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord by worshiping Jesus. And fear the Lord by worshiping Jesus today. And brothers and sisters like me who have had our lives changed by this Jesus, who've come to fear him and know him, if you already do fear Jesus, these verses are not telling us that the wisdom that we have backed ourselves into by coming to meet Jesus, it does not say that that makes suffering go away. Like I said before, it does not answer these deep questions we have. How did the threads of my life get woven into this crazy question mark that I don't understand now? It's not giving us a simple or a pat answer, and it shouldn't, should it? Wouldn't you be really suspicious of a pat answer as to why the hard things in your life have happened? What God is doing here is not saying that the suffering goes away. We cannot say when we look at Jesus, he doesn't get it. We can never look at Jesus' life and say he doesn't know the frustration of living in this world. He's never had to wrestle with the big questions like I have. He's never had to be treated unfairly. Nothing bad ever happened to Jesus. We can never say that. We can never say that if we look at Jesus' life. And so, no, we don't have the answers we want, and by God's kindness, maybe one day we'll have. But when we look at our confusing and sad world, doesn't it make sense that the one who would make sense of it all would be a confusing but glorious Savior? That he would be kind and strange. And doesn't it make sense then that at his cross we see he will not leave this world like it is? We have to confess this, not just with our heads, but with our hearts. And where does that leave us as we close? It leaves us with saying that this chapter, this whole book of Job, all 66 books of the Bible are about the bigness of God in our suffering, in our lives, in this real world. And all 66 books, this one story is telling the story of this big God who can make sense of it all and how we can actually come to know Him, not by trying, not by being smart enough, by knowing Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? Not just checking the box in our head. Have we put all of our chips on Jesus and said that, for better or for worse, till death do us part, I'm in on this. I'm all in on this. Because it's deceptively easy and so sad for each of us to love the marketing but not use the product. To say that sounds really good, but then live like fools during the week. And the truth of the gospel is not that when we come to know God in Christ, that answers everything. It gives us this wisdom to know I am still a fool. I still don't confess like I should. I don't love like I should. I don't trust like I should. I don't hope like I should. I'm not the person I'm meant to be. But the wisdom of God shows us that Jesus is. And that's good enough for us. So let's go to Him right now in prayer. Let's come to this God who loves us and has given His own Son for us and pray that His Spirit will continue to change us. Pray with me. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love You for Your Word. We love You that You change the lives of very normal people, of very ordinary people, of very foolish people who act ignorant. And Father, You see the things that we are before we do. You know what we're going to say before we do. So we don't tell You anything we don't know. But God, we agree with You that we need You. We agree with You that we don't know how this world works. We do not understand the hard things in our lives. We don't come to You for a pat answer, we come to You for You. And we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and change us. Make us wise, more and more like You are. Make us wise that we might love the people around us better and that we might be useful. We pray that You would make Your kingdom come in Columbia and make it done in this city like it's done in heaven, because we want all of our neighbors to be wise. We want them to understand how You are running this world and how You love this world and are redeeming it and will finally make all things new again. Until then, Lord, please have mercy on us sinners. Change us and hear us and answer us quickly in Your name, Jesus. Amen.